Let us pray, congregation. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Hear the word of God from the Psalter, Psalm 145. Psalm 145, a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you safely satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Now from John chapter 4, verses 21 through 26. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The word of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been busy for a number of Sunday evenings, actually almost 3 years, with these remarkable paeans of praise, the Psalter. Now tonight we come to Psalm 145, entitled A Song of Praise. It is the first of the last six psalms, the final five of which all begin with the exhortation, Praise the Lord. It is also the last psalm in the Psalter collection that is identified as being of David. What do you think should be the subject matter of David's last psalm? James Montgomery Boyce suggests, if you know anything about David, you will expect this great Old Testament figure to be praising God. Psalm 145 is indeed a monumental praise psalm, a fit summary of all David had learned about God during a long lifetime of following hard after the Almighty. We may also add that Psalm 145 provides an appropriate transition to the final six Hallelujah Psalms that close the Psalter. This psalm is, once more, an acrostic. That instrument of style is employed whenever the author wants his material to be more easily memorized. In the case of Psalm 145, Hebrew worshipers would discover it indeed as an acrostic poem, with each verse beginning with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, all 22 of them. Apparently, Israelite children, well aware of their ABCs, would be well on the way to keeping in their memories the honor and greatness of Yahweh that is so clearly and completely revealed in this poem of praise by their beloved mentor, King David, the servant of the Lord. And now, however, that acrostic structure doesn't provide help for us 21st century Westerners, does it? But nevertheless, it recommends this psalm as peculiarly appropriate for memorization by us, too. Do you find yourself without access to a worship service on a particular Sunday, perhaps because of distance or some other valid ground? Then you may well decide to remember and meditate on Psalm 145, remembering that you have particular company in numerous Old Testament saints. And even more, realize that whereas they didn't possess personal copies of the psalm, they did consult their ABCs to remember its contents. Whereas all you have to do is reach for your Bible. This is the purpose and the content of Psalm 145. The way to praise the Lord for his greatness is to testify of him and his deeds, to thank him for his goodness, and to draw near to him in truth. Let's take those three points in turn. First, what it means to praise the Lord. Verses 1 through 3 set the stage for that and make it clear what the phrase means to praise the Lord. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. I will extol you. What does that mean? To extol means to raise up high. Now, that verb is not commonly used in your speech to express an action of yours. But it is particularly appropriate to describe exactly what you are doing when you praise God. You raise him up high above yourself. You, as it were, lift him up. Of course, you have no power whatsoever to do that if you mean that you put him up there above you. But But when you extol God, you do recognize and confess that he is indeed very high above you. And I ask you, congregation, do you extol God when you take your seat in the pew each Sunday and participate in the worship liturgy? Do you do that? Do you lift him up high above yourself and fully recognize what a gracious privilege you have to sit at the feet of the sovereign God? The poet calls God my God and King. Now, whether spoken by the Davidic king or by the common Israelite worshiper, that phrase expresses the human worshiper's humble yet extraordinary relationship to the one so lifted up high above him. One who is not just a being, admittedly, an almighty one, he is my God and King. The question comes down also to you here tonight. Do you truly recognize that the one whom you worship is yours? He is yours. No mere human ruler has that kind of personal and individual relationship with his subjects. However could such a one know each and every single member of his realm with that kind of intimacy? Impossible. But such is exactly so when it comes to the true and living deity, so praised by the psalmist. Though high above him, he is, as David humbly says, my God and King. Then David goes on to say, every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. By that he means his worship of God will not be limited to his earthly existence. Isn't that so? It is immortal. It extends beyond death. He agrees with the formulators of our Westminster Shorter Catechism that we looked at this morning in our Sunday school class, who said that man's chief end is to glorify and enjoy God forever. Think of that, dear congregation. You don't exist to worship and enjoy intimate fellowship with God for just the short span of your earthly life. You exist to do that forever. Thus, David goes on to promise happily that he will do it every day. That is, not just on periodic occasions of public worship, but daily. Believer, you won't have to go to church when after death you are with your Savior in glory. Won't that be great? You'll have to worry about the bridge and whether it's closed. Finally, verse 3 provides the reason why you worship God. Here it is. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. That's why you can do it over and again. Because the Lord is great, he is owed worship. And that activity is unsearchable. It can never be exhausted. Someone has once said, and I believe correctly, that worship is forever about making God look good. I know that sounds strange, but it is true. The hour has come when the worshipers will worship God in truth. Secondly, how to praise the Lord. In the bulk of the psalm, verses 4 through 20, You will discover ways by which you can and should praise the Lord. There may be others, but at least these three avenues ought to characterize your way of procedure in living a life that is for the glory of God. The first avenue is described in verses 4 through 7. Hear them again. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Here the psalmist calls upon you to praise God by testifying of Him and His deeds. Him and His deeds. If you think that witnessing is primarily a matter of giving testimony of the gospel to unbelievers, you need to rethink that assessment. Rather, our psalm tonight, and right here in verse 4, stresses that witnessing is first and foremost a matter of parents' covenant nurture of their children. One generation shall commend your works to another. Yes, the task of believing parents is not to try to convert their children, which they cannot do. They are already in the church. That's why we baptize them as soon as possible. They are in the church and they do not need conversion in the sense of in order to become a Christian. Yes, they need covenant response in faith and obedience as the Holy Spirit using their parents and using the physical church in which they are a part, works graciously in their hearts. But when regeneration takes place in the life of our covenant children, it's not a matter that we have to seek to determine. That's why our Orthodox Presbyterian Committee, did you notice this? Sends to the mission field an entire family all together. Sometimes those families are big, and it costs a lot of money to send them to Africa. But we send them there, all 10 or 11 of them, without separating the children from their parents by placing them in some boarding school hundreds of miles away. That's a bad choice. Why? Because those parents need to comply with God's direction here in Psalm 145, verse 4. First and foremost, as far as you folks right here, who are not going overseas as foreign missionaries, you nevertheless praise God when you raise your children in the Christian faith, one generation commending God's works to another. In a sense, you are missionaries. And you folks who have no children as yet, or now anymore in your home, are also, that's Gene and I. Yet, we are also missionaries as we support this church with our presence, our fellowship, and our tithes and offerings. You praise God by testifying of His deeds to the rising generation. That's the church's first mission task. When you testify to others, either your children or to outsiders here and elsewhere in the world, yours is a witness of both God's person and His deeds. It's a witness first of God's person. Listen to verse 5a. The glorious splendor of his majesty. That's what you talk about when you do mission work. Verse 6b, his greatness. That's what you talk about when you nurture your children. Verse 7, his abundant goodness and righteousness. That's what you say when you go on the mission field. His person. And his deeds. Verse 4b, his mighty acts. You tell them about what Jesus did and why he did it and who brought it about. You tell them in verse 5b, his mighty acts. And in verse 6a, the might of his awesome deeds. There's the content of your missionary message. That's the first thing you say when you praise God by testifying to others. You talk about what God, who God is and what he has done. We have a neighbor that we just got to know a little better this past week. I don't believe that he is a Christian. I can't tell, but I think he's not. And we would like to witness to him the gospel. And we've already seen him a couple of times, and I'm looking for an opening. What am I going to say to him? Joe, you're a terrible sinner, and you need to get saved. A matter of emphasis should rather lead me to say, your desperate condition is something that can only be resolved by God. Let me tell you something about who he is and what he has done. That's the first part of our message. The content of your witness, the Lord's, is the Lord's greatness, the Lord's goodness, and the Lord's righteousness, means that he himself is able to fulfill his holy will in saving sinners, his way and in his time. His covenant promise in Jesus Christ is offered entirely of sheer grace, and he is perfectly just in saving his elect people while leaving the wicked to their just end. You're praising God by making witness to his person and his deeds is a consistent and believable witness. It's not an expression of your own personal history and opinion. You do it personally, yes, but you do it in concert with the whole church of God. It's both personal and corporate. That's why David, in these verses, speaks in parallel reference to they and I. The single Christian, together with the entire church of God, testify with united voice, giving him praise by way of gospel proclamation. That's the first avenue, testifying of him and his deeds. The second avenue is found in verses 8 through 16, which I'm not going to read again, but you have them before you in your Bible. Praise God, these verses say, by secondly, thanking him for his goodness. See verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That means that he has decreed a way both to satisfy his justice and to extend gracious mercy to his chosen people. And we call that his covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is an irrevocable promise by which the sovereign God embraces, cares for, and provides for his people and calls them faithfully to obey and love him, saved as they are by the blood of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is described by O. Palmer Robertson, who was at Westminster Seminary when I was there a while ago, as, quote, a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Pretty good six words, don't you think? A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. That bond was announced in the Garden of Eden. It was given promise to Abraham and his seed. It was demonstrated in the Exodus, and it was pictured in the ceremonial laws of sacrifice, foretold by the prophets, and finally fulfilled in toto in Jesus Christ's coming. I'm glad we sang, God rest you merry, gentlemen. His suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, from which he extends his church and kingdom over the entire earth until he returns to judge the world. For this particular gracious donation of grace, the psalmist says, all your saints shall bless you. That's what you are here in church tonight to do, and every other time that you are so gathered, to bless and thank God for his goodness in Jesus Christ. Nothing else surpasses that. Not your confession of sin, not your hearing of the word of God even here, not even your songs of faith, your offerings, or any other worthy and acceptable element of worship serves to obscure the most central and significant purpose for which you are ever gathered together in church: to thank God for his saving grace through your wonderful Savior. Now, to provide a context and give space for this gracious saving covenant, God also extends another level of grace. Not redemptive, to be sure, but grace nonetheless, to the world of men and creatures. Listen to verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. We call it common grace. And common grace forestalls the day of judgment. Verse 8b tells us that when it says that God is slow to anger. He's slow to anger in order that the day of grace may take place, with this result described in verse 10, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. That tells me that there is a sense, apparently, my friends, in which even the world of wicked men give thanks to the Lord. They can't help doing it. They do it by taking of his gracious gifts without even a word of gratitude or worshipful response. But they do it nonetheless, because they live, move, and have their being by virtue of his all-embracing goodness. Now it is the saints, the holy ones, separated unto the Lord by covenant, and all of them that bless the Lord and give him verbal, heartfelt, and obedient thanks. That's you. That's what you do. Now look at verses 11 through 16 to note two particular ways in which you saints express your thanks to Yahweh. First, you speak of the glory of God's kingdom and tell of his power and make known to the children of man God's mighty deeds. You witness openly to the pagan world. Here is what we generally understand as the worldwide mission of the church. Again, not even that is a procedure by which the church seeks to convert unbelievers. Because once more, the church is incompetent to perform such. You are merely tools in the hands of the Spirit of the Lord, who alone can make the dead bones live. Thus, your calling in missions and evangelism, are you listening? This is the most important word in the whole sermon. Your calling in missions and evangelism is announcement. Announcement, not persuasion. It is a declaration of what is, and it is not machinery calculated to bring about what should be. The power is the Lord's, not yours. And ours is to announce that power. Then notice, secondly, that you express your thanks to God by depending upon Him alone. That's seen in verses 14 through 16. You depend upon Him for support. Look at verse 14. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. You thank God when you lean on Him and not on other supports. That doesn't mean that you don't have church elders, parents, friends who counsel you, physicians and dentists, and many other means that God has appointed to give you aid in distress. Doesn't mean you don't have them. You do. But over them all, it is the Lord who upholds and raises you up when you are cast down. You also thank God when you depend upon Him for supply. That's found in verses 15 and 16. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. That's why you thank God when you pray before meals. That's not merely a cultural habit, but it confesses and declares that God is the source of every morsel of food you receive. I remember vividly being told by some others of my other student colleagues while at Wheaton College, a Christian college, that I needed to pray before eating anything worth at least 15 cents. Now, I don't even attempt to translate that into today's inflated scene. The whole piece of advice totally misses the point. My every breath, let alone my every eating every morsel of food or drinking every drop of water, comes from God's gracious supply. Even the Son of God, the Creator of the world, when He took on flesh, gave thanks to Yahweh for His food. It's in the Bible. Fathers, make sure that your children understand why you pray before meals and seek to instill that pattern in the entirety of their lives. Now, the third point is found, how we are to praise the Lord, in verses 17 through 20. Now, I must be brief here, and I'm going to let the scripture words themselves preach to you. And just say this by way of introduction. Once more, the perfect unity of God's justice and mercy is not lost on the saints. They can come close to such a God, for He is to be trusted. In Him, truly, righteousness and peace are met together. Mercy and truth kiss each other. They can approach Him in Jesus' name and know that He will not cast them off because of their sin. Hear verse 14 again. Verse 17 again, sorry. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. Believers can actually have intimate fellowship with the sovereign of the universe. Verse 18, the Lord is near, near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. That's why we read earlier John 4, 21 to 26, where Jesus said that the hour now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. God embraces His beloved children who fear and respect Him. He hears their cry and saves them who draw near to Him in truth. Verse 19, He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. Now the conclusion of the whole matter is found in verse 21. Listen to it. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. Each one of you believers can say that. This is a matter that is both personal and broad in scope. Amen. Lord, what a paean of praise. What a psalm. How rich it is and how full. And we bless Your name for it. We thank You for telling us the truth about Yourself, for only You can do that. That's how we can learn how to glorify You and enjoy You forever in the Holy Scriptures, and especially in Psalm 145. Bless You for it. Take us home tonight with it ringing in our hearts and ears. For Jesus' sake.